all around your house today. It's been a beautiful day that the Lord has given us to live and serve Him, and we're thankful that we got to meet together here in the East Side building this morning. We had a really good crowd come together to honor and glorify our God, and it's a privilege to do that. It's a privilege to study the Bible as we're about to now, and again, thank you for joining us to do that. There is a headline you might have seen this last week concerning decline in church membership in the United States of America. The title of our lesson tonight is Declining Church Membership, Implications for Evangelism. And if you're a member of the Lord's church and you're just looking at that on the surface, you would say, well, if the membership is declining, the implication for evangelism is that we need to do more of it. And that is certainly the case. Obviously, we need to do more evangelism, period. But that's not really the context or the true meaning of the headline, because they weren't talking about membership in churches of Christ. I think by and large, over the last year, I would doubt that that's changed just a whole lot. It certainly has not changed much in this particular congregation here at Eastside. But the report had to do with not only membership in churches that are denominational, but also in synagogues and in mosques and all of that, all sorts of religious organizations, and the membership in them across the board in the United States has declined really rather precipitously over the last 20 years or so. And here's the chart that accompanied a Gallup organization poll that was published this last Monday, March 29th, with this headline, U.S. church membership falls below majority for the first time. So the big deal on this headline was that less than 50% of Americans now claim to be a part of some religious organization, church, synagogue, mosque, or whatever it is. Less than 50% of Americans are connected to any religious organization. And that's the first time in the history of looking at that kind of statistic that it's been that low. If you look at this chart, if you can make it out on the screen, go all the way back into the 1930s, and 73% of Americans were connected to some sort of religious organization. At one point, it was 76%. But all the way up to nearly the year 2000, it was still about 70%. And since the year 2000 until now, it's dropped from 70%, that figure of those affiliated with churches and religious organizations has dropped from 70% all the way down to 47%. That's a huge drop in just a couple of decades. And really, it's an amazing statistic in a lot of ways. I think when you get news like that, the first sort of knee-jerk reaction is, well, that's terrible. You know, our whole country is going to the devil. And in some ways, it may be. But I'm not sure that this statistic really says that. I'm not sure that that's what it's conveying. There are a lot of people in our country who still believe in God, in the God of the Bible. But their affiliation with organized religion obviously is dropping off. And that's, I think, part of what's being indicated here. If you follow it from decade to decade, according to the Gallup survey, in 1998 to 2000, church membership averaged about 69% of Americans. From 2008 to 2010, a decade later, it was 62%. And from 2018 to 2020, all of a sudden, it's 49%. The decline says a lot to us, but the question is, what does it say? What is it conveying to us? And then my further question for us to consider tonight is, what are the implications really for us as God's children, members of the Lord's church who are striving to evangelize? I can assure you this, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, and also to the unchurched, you might say. It's the power of God to salvation for everybody. And whether a person is a member of a denomination or a synagogue or a mosque or not a member of any of those things, still, the gospel is God's power to salvation, and it is what we will use and must use in evangelism as our tool, God's tool, to bring people into relationship with Him and His Son. It is His power to salvation. But I want to think with you maybe a little bit deeper about what a statistic like this might tell us and how it might inform us concerning our efforts in evangelism. I think one of the things that it says is that we may need to alter our starting point when we're beginning to share the gospel with a particular person. For many of us who live in the Bible Belt, in North Alabama, all across the South, and part of the Midwest, where people are heavily religious, a lot of people go to some church or other on a regular basis. Many of us who live in the Bible Belt who are Christians, members of Churches of Christ, evangelism has been seen mainly as bringing people out of denominationalism. Most of our neighbors and friends have been people who are members of one denomination or another, who believe some sort of error or another according to Scripture, and we've been trying to help them see what the Scriptures say and bring them into a relationship with Jesus Christ through what the Scriptures actually teach rather than what they've been taught by men. And that's been a focus of evangelism here, as I say, in the Bible Belt. As more and more people, though, are not members of any church, denominational or otherwise, you can see how our view of evangelism must now shift. And it's not just a matter of bringing somebody to Christ out of a denomination, a Protestant denomination or the Catholic Church or whatever it might be, but it's bringing to somebody to Christ who is not affiliated, may have no training in any religion. And how do you deal with that? Obviously, your approach to that person is going to have to be different. One of the keys then is, going forward as we strive to evangelize, is that we're going to have to listen to people more carefully, to strike up conversations with folks, develop a rapport, try to understand where they are in their understanding of God and His ways, in their approach to God and their ability or lack thereof to know what it is in part or in whole that He expects of them. We cannot waste time teaching people things, that they already know, or teaching people things that are above their level to understand. We have to get to a point where we're talking with folks on their level, where they are in respect to their journey toward knowing God. We don't need to waste any time, obviously, in getting to that point. So that becomes a critical aspect of evangelism going forward. In Colossians chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul instructs us to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Make the most of your opportunities. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So wherever a person is, wherever they're coming from, whatever their level of knowledge is, whatever their religious background is, we need to use wisdom in our speech, in bringing them to the knowledge of Christ. And that requires a little bit of getting to know where they are. And that, as I said, is not going to be the same going forward. We're going to run into lots of folks when we've normally been talking to our friends in denominations. Maybe they've been Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever it is, and we've been talking to them about things. And now the person that we're talking to has no religious affiliation often. And so that's a different ballgame when it comes to evangelism. We need to understand how close someone is or how far someone is from the kingdom. Interesting passage in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 28, one of the scribes came and, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked, which is the first commandment of all? We're familiar with this passage, right? The scribe asking, what's the first commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He, and to love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. So Jesus tells him what the first commandment is and the second commandment, and the scribe agrees wholeheartedly with what Jesus says. And then what Jesus says is very, very instructive to us in considering what we're talking about in this lesson. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You know, that's a lot different place to be if you're headed toward a relationship with God than someone who doesn't respect the scriptures, someone who doesn't understand who God is and that you need to love him, someone who doesn't understand who one's neighbor is and that you need to love him. This person was not far from the kingdom of God. You wouldn't think he'd require just a whole lot more teaching to enter the kingdom. That can't be said of everybody that we talk to. Couldn't be said of everybody that Jesus talked to. There were lots of folks that Jesus talked to that needed a whole heap of teaching before they'd be able to enter the kingdom. And so that's what we need to understand. Where is the person at spiritually in their level of knowledge regarding who God is, what He expects of them, why they should be interested in a relationship with God, so many things like that that we need to ascertain before we just sit down and start reading verses to them. You go to the doctor. You go to the doctor and maybe you have a particular illness that something particular is bothering you. You've got a pain here or a pain there or this kind of problem or that kind of problem. But you go to the doctor, and suppose you go to the doctor and he just takes one look at you and writes you off a prescription and tells you to do this or that and sends you home without ever asking you what your problem is, without ever examining you, without ever getting to know, where you are in your overall health situation. And the doctor just prescribes something unrelated to what your problem is and sends you away. That's not very helpful, is it? A lot of times as those who are in Christ, who are striving to evangelize, we have that kind of a problem. We're giving people some medicine, but it might not be the medicine they need. We give them a dose of Scripture or a dose of truth, but it might not be the particular dose of truth they need. They may already have that, or it may be way too far advanced for where they are. We need to think about where they are in relationship to their journey in the kingdom, their knowledge of God, their knowledge of what He expects of them. So I want to go over into the book of Acts, and I want to notice with you that New Testament evangelists, inspired men like Paul, evangelists like Philip, they had different approaches for different people, depending on where the person was in their, spiritual understanding and growth. Depending on where that person was, we find evangelists in the New Testament would have different approaches. So you go to Philip, and of course he's evangelized in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria and was highly successful there. And then he's told to go join himself, meet up with a guy on traveling on the road down to Gaza. And in Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, we'll pick up the reading. Philip ran to him and heard him. This is an Ethiopian who is described as a eunuch under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. But Philip runs to him and heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah and said, Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? This individual, this Ethiopian eunuch, had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. He was a believer in the God of Israel. And he's reading from one of the prophets to Israel, Isaiah. And he's got a scripture here right in front of him that he wants to know the meaning about. So here's a man who knows about the God of heaven, and he understands that the prophets were inspired, spokesmen for God, and he just wants to understand the truth of what this prophet is saying. And so the text tells us that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached to him Jesus. I just want to tell you, there are a lot of people that we meet in this world that we can't begin at this scripture and tell them about Jesus. They've got no idea what that scripture is whatsoever and why it's significant. But this man had made some progress in his journey to a relationship with God. He already knew who that God was, the God of Israel. And he understood something about the authority of the prophets. And Philip then was able to take him from Scripture, from that particular Scripture, and preach to him Jesus. We go over in Acts chapter 9 and notice that Paul's starting point when he was talking to Jews was obviously different than his starting point when he's talking to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, immediately after he's converted in Damascus, the text tells us immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. That would be the Jewish houses of worship. That he preached that he is the Son of God. Verse 22 tells us that Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. No doubt, Paul could talk to these Jews about what their scriptures said, have common ground with them there. They were anticipating the Christ to come. It was easy for him to explain that Jesus was the Christ because they had some knowledge and expectation that the Christ was coming. The Messiah was prophesied of all throughout the Old Testament. So telling somebody that Jesus is the Christ, that's meaningful to a Jew. It wouldn't necessarily be meaningful to somebody who didn't have that Old Testament background. But it's very meaningful to the Jews in the synagogues of Damascus. And going forward, we can go to Acts chapter 13. And we find Paul in Antioch of Pisidia. And I'm going to read several verses here. They departed from Perga, Paul and his companions, and they came to Antioch of Pisidia. And they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue said to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So notice, they're in a synagogue. They're in a place where Jews are worshiping the true God, according to the Old Testament scriptures. They're reading the law and the prophets right there in that assembly. And then they ask Paul, you know, if you've got something to say, say. And so Paul stood up, motioning with his hand. He says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." And the men of Israel would be the Jews. Those who fear God probably referred to Gentiles who may be gathered around the synagogue. There were, as the story goes on, we learn that there were several Gentiles here who were interested in the religion of the Jews as well. So Paul addresses them, but he then begins to tell them, remind them of their history, the history of Israel and their relationship with God. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." So he reminds them of the very birth of the nation of Israel coming up out of Egyptian bondage. He talks to them about the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. He talks to them about how God brought them to the land of Canaan and gave that to them. And he gave them judges for about 450 years. All of this history that they're familiar with. So, but the point is that Paul is starting with these people at a place where he knows they have common ground. He knows they understand these things. And he takes them through all of that. He talks about David, who was the great king of Israel, who was promised something by God, and how it was said that from this man's seed, according to the promise, God would raise up the Christ. And indeed, that's what happened with Jesus. He talks about in verse 24 that John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all of Israel. A lot of Jews would have known that about the baptism of John the Baptist in preparation for Jesus the Christ. And it says, as John was, this is verse 25, as John was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent." And so now he's about to tell them about Jesus Christ. He tells them about Christ being crucified because the leaders of the Jews didn't understand the very prophets that were read in the synagogues every Sabbath. He talks about that in verse 27. And then they put Jesus to death. Yet Jesus was raised up, demonstrating, in fact, that he was the Christ. And he goes on, Paul does, as he's addressing these people, and he quotes three times, twice from the Psalms and once from the prophet Isaiah, in verses 35, 33, 34, and 35, and talking to them, explaining to them about who Christ was. And the beauty of all of this is it teaches us how, in talking to Jews, the kind of foundation that Paul knew that he had in talking to these people. It was much, much different even from what Philip had probably used with the Ethiopian eunuch, who might not have known all of that national history, but still respected the prophets of Israel. And here in Acts 13, of course, Paul brings these Jews to an understanding, at least, of who Jesus might be. When Paul goes to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, the text will tell us that Paul, as his custom was, went into them, that is, to the Jews in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So again, in dealing with the Jews, he had this common ground. He knew where the Jews were, and that's where he took off from. That's where he took off from. In dealing with Gentiles, it was going to be a different matter. But that didn't mean that Paul wasn't going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, he was particularly the apostle sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles. In the cases that we've just looked at, in Damascus perhaps, in Antioch of Pisidia, in Thessalonica, in those cases, the people to whom he spoke had an understanding of the nature of God and a respect for the Scriptures. But when they reject his message, Paul doesn't quit. He doesn't say, well, this is the only tool I have in my toolkit. This is the only approach I've got, and so I can't preach the gospel anymore. Right there in Antioch, there were Gentiles who wanted to hear. In Thessalonica, apparently, there were quite a number of idolaters who were interested in the gospel. Paul wasn't going to start with them where he'd started with the Jews. And so you see that in some of the texts that talk about his presentation of the gospel to the Gentiles. If you go back to Acts 14, Paul is in Lystra. There was a person there who was crippled and not able to walk, apparently from his mother's womb. It says he had never walked. This is Acts 14 and verse 8. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped up and walked. And the people saw what had been done. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And so all of a sudden, Paul's not dealing with Jews here. He's not going to start with the Old Testament scriptures say this about the coming Christ. That's not where these people are. These people don't even know the very nature of God. They think, you know, God is Jupiter and Hermes or whatever, Zeus and Hermes. So Paul has to start with an explanation of the very nature of God. And I'm telling you, as we evangelize in this world today, more and more so, that may have to be our starting place. Who is God? How do we know that there is a God? Listen to the way Paul reasons with these people. He says about their trying to sacrifice to them and calling them gods. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them. So he speaks to them about the nature of God, one God, who is the creator of all. That was a strange idea, I can tell you this, to the polytheistic pagan world of Paul's day, to the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day. And Paul goes on, though, and he tells them about this one God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So Paul talks about the creation and just how looking at that, you can know that there's one God, and the blessings that God has given, that blessings that the one God has given, demonstrate that he deserves our reverence and homage and honor. And that's where Paul starts with them. Much different, isn't it, from where he started with the Jews who already believed the Old Testament scriptures. When we go to Acts chapter 17, we see a very similar thing. Paul is in Athens, Greece, and the people there were completely given over to idolatry. And some of them who were not only idolaters, but heavy into Greek philosophy, wanted to hear Paul's explanation of who Jesus was and the religion that he was speaking. And so some of them who were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers wanted to know what he was saying. And he goes up to Mars Hill or the Areopagus, and he tells them in Acts 17 and verse 22, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. You're very religious people. So that's where he starts with them. They are very religious. They're religious in that they're pagan idolaters, but they're really given over to that. In fact, the city is filled with idols, and Paul notices that. But he says, I noticed an inscription to an unknown God. You recognize that maybe you don't know all the gods, and I want to tell you about that God that you don't know about. And that's his approach. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that so wise to approach them in that way? And that's what he does. And he goes on and says, God who made the world and everything in it. And again, he goes to the creation as a demonstration of who God is, his power, and his divinity. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their preappointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. So notice all of this in the wisdom. Paul just points them to the creation that all of them have experienced. All of them know the wonderful creation that they're living in. And he points to the power that must be behind that and the wisdom that must be behind the creation, this world in which we live. And he also notices that some of their own philosophers, some of their own poets, have realized that there must be a God in whom we live and move and have our being. We are his offspring, he says, and quotes from the poet Cleanthes. He goes on to say, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. The times of these ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So you see, Paul gets to Jesus, the Son of God, being raised from the dead, but he does it in a very different way than he did with the Jews, in the way that he reasoned with them. All this to me is very instructive and is helpful in any age, in any time, but particularly in the time that we're living in. It helps me to see, and I hope it helps you to see, that we must take a person's religious and cultural background into account as we instigate our efforts to evangelize them and bring them to Christ. A member of a Protestant denomination will know who Jesus is, probably know that faith in him is at least one thing that is needed for salvation. Some may think it's the only thing that's needed for salvation. They'll have some regard for Scripture. It varies a little bit. Maybe it varies a lot, but most folks in Protestant denominations, so-called, have some regard for Scripture. And typically, although they may be misinformed about a number of doctrines and practices, if we can nail down with that person that the Scriptures are the Word of God and authoritative for us today, if we can nail down that one point, we can reason with our friends and neighbors in the denominational world very effectively and bring them to a point where they can understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. A member of the Catholic Church, that person may be a little bit different to reason with. They have some respect for the authority of Scripture, but typically they have a greater respect for their church traditions, which they believe to be authoritative. And so you're going to have to back up a little bit if that's who you're talking to. But in contrast to that, people who don't have membership in any church or religious organization typically are going to know a lot less about the Scripture, typically will have developed their beliefs from personal experience in the world. They may or may not believe in the God of the Bible. They may or may not believe that the Bible is God's Word. They need to know who God is, first and foremost, just like the people in Athens and Thessalonica did. They need to know who God is. They need to know that the Bible is His Word. And so you've got some groundwork to lay there. There's a different beginning point with that person than maybe the Protestant that you've talked to. Certain age groups may be more open than others and may need different approaches. One of the things that came out in another recent Gallup poll is that church membership is actually strongly correlated to age. So 66% of what are called traditionalists, those are adults born before 1946, 66% of those are members of some church. 58% of the baby boomers are members of some church. 50% of Generation X are members of some church. And only 36% of millennials are members of some church. So the age of the person to whom you're speaking may have a lot to do with their religious affiliation and background knowledge, or lack thereof, concerning God and His Word. Another way of looking at this is that older folks are likely to say, and I have had a number of older folks tell me this as I've talked to them about God and His Word and the truth of Jesus. I begin that conversation and I've had some of them just stop me and say, look, I'm a member of such and such church denomination and I'm happy with what I've got and I'm not interested in what you're saying. Just to be blunt, some of them have said almost exactly those words. And I've gotten that a lot from older folks over the years. Younger folks, not so much. They may not be interested in what I'm saying, but not for that reason. And so you have a different approach that you would probably use. Younger folks may be less tied up in traditional religions, but more influenced by recent cultural and societal philosophies and their own generational predispositions. So all of that, I think, is important to know. It's important to know. As we sort of wind up this discussion and think about the implications for evangelism, one of the things that's clear is that declining church membership is not a reason to change the basis of our message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said this at the outset, but I want to make sure that we understand that. A report in again, a 2017 Gallup survey found that churchgoers cited, those who are actually going to church and members of churches, cited sermons as the primary reason they attended church. I want to tell you that that's a surprise statistic to a lot of people in this world. A lot of people think that, well, to get people to attend church and get them committed to attend church, you need to entertain them. You know, you need to make them have a good time. You need to have a lot of social events and all that sort of thing, and that's what's going to get strong attendance. And the statistics do not bear that out. People who are strong attenders, the vast majority of them say that the reason they attend regularly, whatever they attend, wherever they go, whatever they believe in, are the sermons, the message that they're hearing. And I want to tell you what, when we've got the message of God, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when that's the focal point of our evangelism, that's what will bring people to the Lord, and that's what will make people who are attending and strong members of the Lord's church. We need to understand that. We're not going to draw folks by carnal means. The appeal is to the gospel of Christ. Carnal appeals will not bring people to Jesus. They might bring them into a building for a little while. They might fill a membership role for a short period of time. But the stage and the lights and the bands and the self-esteem talks do not do one thing for a person who is lost in sin to bring them to a commitment to Christ and His body. We can be entertained anywhere, especially nowadays, and usually with higher quality performances than you'll get in some so-called church. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4 speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure are not going to be, as long as they remain lovers of pleasure, committed to the Lord. We will not develop in people a bent for spiritual things by giving them a steady diet of earthly pleasure. It just can't happen. It's not going to happen. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The appeal must be to the gospel of Christ. The word of the Lord saves and results in members being added to His church. In Acts chapter 2, on that day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel, told those Jews who Jesus was, told them that they had crucified Him and the Lord had raised Him up to be the Christ. Those who gladly received His word, Acts 2 and verse 41, were baptized. His word was God's word. He was an inspired speaker. He was speaking the things given Him by the Holy Spirit. Peter was. And so on that day, those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day were about 3,000 souls were added to them because the gospel was preached, because people received the word. That must be the focus of evangelism. It's just where to start with somebody in sharing the word. That's really the only question. But what we've got to share is the word. There can be no other appeal. That's it. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you." The Thessalonians were Christians and were faithful members of the Lord's church because the word of the Lord had run through them. And Paul prays that it would run through others as well. You know, in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when Paul was there, he performed some amazing miracles and a lot of people were coming to Christ. It became known, it says in Acts 19 and verse 17, to both Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified, and many of those who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And so it says in verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It was the word of the Lord that was winning hearts and minds and people to His body, to His church in Ephesus and everywhere that the church has ever been planted and grown. It's been a consequence of the word of the Lord being spoken and shared. To take the gospel to the lost, we have to love them. We must engage them, understand them, where their needs are, what their needs are, and then share God's word with them with wisdom. With wisdom. Let's take that up as our challenge today. Those of you who are joining tonight and part of this study and who are members of the Lord's church, I hope you'll be challenged to look out among your neighbors and friends and acquaintances and to begin to try to understand where they are in their spiritual journey and meet them there. And just as Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian's chariot so long ago, let's get with them and let's talk to them about the Lord, starting from the point they need to start from. Thank you so much for being with us tonight. If you're not familiar with Eastside Church, we invite you to check us out. You can go to our website at eastside-church.org, and there's a lot of Bible material there, lessons like this one and many others that have been preached by myself and others over the years, Bible classes, number of great Bible study tools there. And if you have a question, you're welcome to go there. My email address is there, as well as the email addresses of the elders of this congregation. We'd be happy to help you in any way we can. Thank you again for studying with us tonight.